The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
2 weeks ago, in our last message in this study of the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we considered Paul's promise that despite the persecutions, despite the fact that many within this church at Thessalonica, despite the fact that they had been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord promises that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this world again. As he returns to this world again, as we learned in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, all of God's children are going to be taken home to be with him in glory. As we noted 2 weeks ago from 2 Thessalonians 1, in addition to God rescuing his children, all of those that do not know God, those who have lived their existence persecuting those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ himself is going to take personal vengeance upon them. And so at the second coming of Christ, there were two things that we noted in the last message. Those who know the Lord, they are going to receive rest at the second coming for all of eternity. Those who do not know the Lord, those who have persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to receive vengeance and judgment at the Lord's second coming. Now, this is the most fundamental, basic truth within Christendom. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again. And because the Lord Jesus Christ rose again, we know that every single one of us are going to raise again at his second coming. He is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. He is going to raise the dead in Christ first. He's going to send his angels, as we studied, and they're going to gather his elect from the four winds, from every quadrant of this globe. We're all going to be gathered together with him in the air. And as we studied from 2 Peter 3, he's going to take us from this place. He's going to destroy this world by fire. And we are going to be in what is known as the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. A physical place where we are with physical bodies, personally with the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's no pain, there's no death, there's no sorrowing, and there's not even the possibility ever again for sin. That's what we have to look forward to for all of eternity. Now, as we studied in 1 Thessalonians, that was the main theme of 1 Thessalonians. You're suffering, you're persecuted, but Jesus is going to raise you again. As Paul writes that letter to the Thessalonian brethren, their reaction was such that they heard this message and they said, okay, we're just going to quit everything that we're doing. We're just going to sit around all day waiting on Jesus to come back. And so Paul has to write 2 Thessalonians to promise that, listen, Jesus' return is inevitable, but it's not necessarily going to be immediate. There are things that have to happen in the world before the Lord Jesus is going to come again. Now, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. Why do you think Peter uses this terminology of 1,000 years? Because it's going to be more than 2 millennia between when Jesus was crucified and when he would return. And here we are in the year 2016, after the Lord's first coming into the world, and we are yet waiting on him to come back. Now, why is Jesus waiting to come back? Well, as we studied, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not lazy. He's not forgotten about us. He's long-suffering, not willing that any of his children should perish, but that all should come to repentance, or that they should be born of the Spirit of God, that their nature should be changed. And so when the last heir of promise is changed from death and sin to life in Christ, there's nothing left that the Lord Jesus is waiting on. We trust that in that moment, he will come back and he will deliver us from this existence that we've had to suffer through our entire lives. And we long for that day. Part of the effect of the new birth, the grace of God that brings salvation, teaches us to deny ungodliness, but it also teaches us to look for the day of the coming of the Son of God. Because we are born of the Spirit of God, something in our soul yearns to be delivered from this terrible place of sin and sorrow and suffering. I was thinking about it this past week, how tired I am of seeing people that I know and love suffer with problems relative to their health and their flesh. Isn't it just depressing to see those that you know and love suffer? Whether it's parents or grandparents or children or just brethren in Christ, it's depressing to look out at the landscape of this world and see men that you respect who are suffering from terrible illnesses, or parents that are suffering from terrible illnesses. I'm ready to leave this place. Aren't you? Aren't you tired of being in this place? We're anticipating a day when there's never going to be another problem. There's never going to be another misunderstanding, another illness from minor to major. There's never going to be any more potential or possibility for sin. We'll all be conformed to the image of Jesus. Well, as the Thessalonians hear this doctrine that Jesus is coming back, it's apparent by Paul's writing to them in 2 Thessalonians 2 that some of them misunderstood. How many times do we do that as we hear one doctrine that is taught from the Word of God? We hear that and we take it to an extreme that Scripture never intended us to approach. Now, Jesus is coming again, but Paul didn't want these brethren to think that Jesus was coming again about 4 hours after they read the epistle. And apparently there were some of them who took it that way. And so Paul begins to write unto them and express unto them things that have to happen in the world before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that must take place, things that must come first. Let's read this passage and then we'll go back and comment on it. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, neither by word, nor by letter as from us, referencing back to 1 Thessalonians, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't be concerned or upset or shaken, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What day of Christ? The day of the second coming of Christ. Paul says that day is obviously not yet. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Listen, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, this is a person, a man, him, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of uprighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That means condemned. We're talking about a justice sentence. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's more reading than we typically do for one sermon, but this passage, verses 1 through 14, encompasses everything that we want to consider today, as this is one context and one thought. It wouldn't be proper to look at part of it and not all of it. Now, Paul begins by saying, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, Paul says, I don't want you to be shaken or concerned, thinking that we should just stop everything that we're doing. Don't try to grow the church you're a member of. Don't go to work. Don't try to build yourself a house. Don't try to seek out a wife. Don't just abandon life as if the day of Christ is at hand. Because there are things that have to happen in the world before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. Rather than abandoning life simply to wait on the Lord, what are we to do? We are to occupy until His coming. We are to sojourn here as strangers and pilgrims in a strange land, and to migrate as a nomad through this world, understanding that we will eventually be delivered from this world. But we have to go and sow seed. We have to go and till the land, as it were. We have to work. We have to save. We have to help. We have to maintain our homes. We have to seek out a wife. We have to raise children. We are to occupy this world until the Lord Jesus comes again. We shouldn't be deceived into thinking that, well, since I just learned that He's coming back, I can just abandon life and just sit around and wait on Him to come. And so Paul begins to give us two evil signs that will coincide with other principles in the Word of God, signs that must come to pass first before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, prior to mentioning these two signs, and if you paid attention, you'll know that one of them is a falling away. The second of them is the man of sin who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. But prior to commenting on this, I want you to notice that there's a mystery at play in the occurrence of these two things. And that is referred to as the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. Verse 7, let's look at verse 6. Now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The word letteth there doesn't mean allow, it actually means hinder. In this 1611 KJV Bible, the word letteth doesn't mean allow. The word letteth means restrains, or verse 6, withholds. Now, actually, the word letteth and the word withholdeth is taken from the same Greek word, katakon. Now, this word, if you Google katakon, there's actually historic debate within theological circles, Christianity, over the identity of what they call the katakon, or he that withholds, he that restrains. But let me just share with you what the restraining force does, and then we'll comment on what it could be. Paul says here that there is a man who is coming, the son of perdition. We'll talk more about him in a moment. And there is a falling away that shall come. But at Paul's present day, there was a restraining force in the world not allowing that to take place. And he refers to the invisible workings of the powers of darkness to bring this about as the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. Now, there are very few things in the New Testament that are referred to as mysteries. Mysteries. We love a mystery, don't we? I think that's something that God programmed our brains to want to understand when He created us in the beginning of time. We want to unravel and figure out mysteries. We desire to know the truth behind things. And because of that, men today, because of the internet, are very conspiratorial, and everything is some sort of a mystery. And sometimes they're justified in that, and sometimes, well, the tinfoil hats come out. But there are mysteries that are in the world. There are mysteries that are in the Bible. The mystery of godliness, for example. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. How did God become a human being? Well, that's a mystery. How could God, who is greater than the universe, the heavens are His throne, the earth is His footstool, become encapsulated in a baby within his mother's womb. It's amazing. It's a mystery. You and I can't explain the mystery of godliness. Why? Because it's a mystery that the human mind can't fathom. Paul wrote about the mystery that was hid from the foundation of the world, that Gentiles would be fellow heirs, that God chose before the world began, Jews and Gentiles, in his elect family, people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. And that was a mystery that had not yet been told unto men, that was revealed in the gospel age. And we understand that today, because we are the recipients, as Gentiles, of God's grace. This, however, is referred to as the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. Now, in reference to this text, this mystery of iniquity that does work has its primary focus on the raising up of this evil man of sin and a falling away. I'm going to comment on those two in a minute, but I want you to be on the edge of your seat about it. Who are these people? Who are we talking about? What's going to happen? But first, you need to understand that there has always been a demonic plot to do exactly what Paul says is going to come to pass in this text. But in Paul's day, there was a restraining force in the world that was not allowing it to come to pass. Now, the mystery of iniquity is what is generating this, and yet there's a restraining force. He that withholdeth, or what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, there is a withholding force, a restraining force. Only he who now letteth will let, he that restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. So all along, Satan has desired to do this. Now, as we learn about this man of sin, who is he and what does he do? He is a counterfeit Christ. A counterfeit Christ. Satan has always sought out to counterfeit that which is true to God. This is the identity of Mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation. If you go back to Babylonian religion in the days of Babylon in the book of Genesis and you study their religion, you'll know that Satan concocted a counterfeit religious tale that bears many similarities to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Study the legend of Tammuz, who was a false Babylonian god who was killed and then resurrected. And sadly, many of the ideas that are integral to Tammuz worship and the worship of his wife slash mother, the Queen of Heaven, found their way into the Jewish religion. You'll find references to Tammuz in the Old Testament and the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and also into Christendom. If you've ever wanted to know where this concept of worshiping Mary came from, straight out of Babylonian religion. In fact, one of her titles among those who do render worship to her is the Queen of Heaven. So Satan has always sought out to copy the truth of the Lord, to counterfeit the truth of the Lord with his perverse variation to detract from the Lord's glory. And I could talk for hours and hours and hours upon that. I encourage you to do your own research on it, to go home first in your Bible, second in an encyclopedia, and learn about this same wicked, perverse, religious copycat of the truth that has existed in every culture since Babylon. By the way, one of the things that happens before the Lord comes back is that Babylon falls. The Lord has his vengeance upon Babylon. But this mystery of iniquity does work. It worked in his day, but there was a restraint upon it. And one day, this restraint would be taken away, and in the restraining force being taken away, there would be two things before the second coming of Christ. Number one, an apostasy. And number two, the rising up of a man of sin, a counterfeit Christ. And before we look at these two things, this begs the question, okay, if there was one who withheld the mystery of iniquity. If there was one who now letteth until he be taken out of the way, one who restrains until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, who or what is this restrainer? This is why I wish there was a third Thessalonians. Because I'm sure when Paul wrote that, just as much as they had questions in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, I'm sure when they read that, they said, oh, wow, I've got to know about this. Unfortunately, the question is never answered in this book. And so what we have to do then is to guess, what is the restraining force? Well, there are a few ideas, and if you look it up in encyclopedias, there are actually nearly 9 or 10 ideas over what this restraining force can be. Early Christians, early theologians, believed that the Roman Empire was the restraining force. To me, that seems to be unlikely because of how long ago the Roman Empire fell and the fact that the man of sin would appear after the fall of the Roman Empire. So I find that one to be unlikely. One possibility that is likely is that the church is the restraining force in her doctrinal teaching in the world. And that's one possibility that theologians have believed. Another possibility is that the Holy Spirit and the influence of the Holy Spirit is the restraining force against the mystery of iniquity, that the Spirit of God influencing people and teaching people and burdening people and enlightening people is the restraining force. And there's coming a day, if that be the case, that the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit, will be taken back to a degree, and so the mystery of iniquity will have more influence, if you will, in the world. Another possibility that some people believe is that one of the angels, perhaps even the angel Michael, is the catechon, or the restrainer. Now, if you think about this, the book of Revelation talks about the fact that I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and as he is bound, he's bound that he should deceive the nations, you, Gentiles, no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Before the second coming of Christ, Satan will be loosed. He will go about to rally Gog and Magog to do battle against the camp of the saints, verses 8 and 9. And then as they have surrounded the camp of the saints, the Lord Jesus Christ returns with fire and, according to verse 9, devours them. The fires devour them. So, it's another reasonable possibility that the restraining force is the angel binding Satan in the bottomless pit so that he can deceive Gentiles no more, the nations no more. Any of those are reasonable. Does anyone know definitively? No, we don't. What the important thing is, there's a restraining force in the world that is taken away, and the taking away of this restraint coincides with a time of universal evil upon men and within mankind. Now, we just read from Revelation 20 where Satan shall be loosed and shall go about and rally up Gog, who is the ruler of Magog in the Old Testament. This is symbolic, this Old Testament adversary of some coming foe. And he rallies his land of Magog, whoever this is, whatever this is, we do not know. But we do know that it's going to come to pass. And he rallies them against the camp of the saints. So that speaks of a time of suffering and struggle. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3 also speaks of a time of struggle. Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." In the last days perilous times shall come. "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unholy, unthankful, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." And you can go on to read about this for the remainder of that chapter. So the end time coincides with the period of Satan being loosed, the restraining effect against the mystery of iniquity being taken away, perilous times that shall come, and as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the raising up by Satan himself of the man of sin and a falling away or an apostasy. Now let's look at that apostasy. The apostasy, the great falling away. Paul mentions these intertwined one with another, and so we'll read over these passages more than once. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the coming of Christ, the day when he descends from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, or an apostasy, that the man of sin, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the man of sin raising up, and the apostasy is going to be a simultaneous thing. They're united. They're yoked together. They're not separated. In other words, the great apostasy is linked and connected with the rising up of the man of sin. About the great deception that is in this day, we read that with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, they're going to be so affected by the teaching of the man of sin that they're going to be destroyed because of the teachings of the man of sin. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They're going to be destroyed by the teaching of the man of sin because they refused the truth that they might be saved from the man of sin. Now, what is the point of bringing this to the church in 2016? Because the man of sin could arise in your lifetime. And if the man of sin arises in your lifetime, you need to receive the truth that you might be saved from the man of sin. So to say, well, I just don't see why he's talking about that this morning. I'm not going to be the ostrich with the head in the sand. You ever seen that cartoon? I want you to be aware. I want you to be prepared. There is coming a false Christ who, if possible, shall deceive the very elect. We looked at that as we considered election just recently here. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. You find in the Bible that there are many times when people are obstinate against the Lord and the teaching of the Lord, he gives them what they ask for. That ought to scare you. That ought to scare you. You know, there's this funny little picture that goes around the internet from time to time, and it's this guy saying, only God can judge me, and another guy saying, that should terrify you. Yeah, only God can judge. Don't go there. Don't go there. Sometimes God gives you what you want. That should scare you. In Romans 1, we read that God turns them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient. Now, is God causing them to do things that are sinful? No, they're pressing into that and he lets go. What do we read? That there's a restraining force taken away, and then men plunge right into this heresy and error that leads them even to their own destruction. And God, because they are seeking this, sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or condemned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to say, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Now, they've been chosen to two things. Notice, they've been chosen, first of all, to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Why is it that you are enabled to believe in the truth of the Lord? Because God chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. But you've also been chosen to, Thessalonians, belief of the truth. Now, this word chosen is not the same word that translates elect. If you look it up in a concordance, it's actually a different word. This is not necessarily the choosing that took place before the foundation of the world, but this is more of the type of choosing that Jesus did as he selects his apostles. You see, some choosings occur in time. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but there was a time when God called me out as a gospel preacher. And that took place here in my life. And as he went and chose Peter and James and John, that was a choosing that literally took place right there on the banks. And so this choosing to belief of the truth is likely having reference to God saying, these brethren,
I select them to be the founding members of this church here in Thessalonica. Sometimes God handpicks people for a purpose as they live here in the world. God chose a man named Obey to come from Tanzania to the U.S. and take the gospel back to Tanzania. He chose Martin Anyani in Kisii, Kenya to study the Word of God with Vernon Johnson online for a period of years before constituting churches there in Kisii, Kenya. You know, we've all been chosen, all of God's children, before the foundation of the world, but sometimes there's choosings that take place here in time. And these brethren were chosen to a belief in the truth. And God called them to this, to believing in the truth by His gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, if this were to occur in this day, I believe better things of you because you've been chosen to salvation. You've been chosen to found this church and propagate this doctrine here in Thessalonica. So I trust in better things of you. I trust that you won't be caught up in this deception, this global deception. But nonetheless, what's going to come one day? A global deception. A global deception. Or as he says, a falling away and apostasy. Now, traditionally, theologians have viewed this as an end-time departure from the truth within Christendom. A departing from the truth within Christendom, but the maintaining of the name Christian. In other words, theologians for hundreds and hundreds, yea, nearly two millennia, have said that there's coming a day when traditional biblical doctrines, and I don't just mean election, I mean the identity of Jesus, the fact that there is a God in heaven, that this is God's Word. Is there any debate that this is God's Word? Well, not for 2,000 years. One of the views on the apostasy is that they would reject this, but continue to go about calling themselves church. A falling away from doctrine. Another view that I am beginning to lean towards because of the landscape of our culture in general today is that, yes, a departure from the truth is part of that, but I wouldn't doubt it if this falling away were literally a mass exodus from Christianity itself. A literal falling away, not just of doctrine. Now that led to it, doesn't it? Because if what's being taught from the pulpit is not this, understand, this isn't a club where we come and do what we think is right. Okay, this isn't a club. This isn't a fraternity where we just show up and say, well, you know, I feel this way, so I think this is what we ought to do. This is the Word of God. We ought to stand on it. We ought to live by it. We ought to die by it. And whatever this Word teaches is what we ought to do. Well, when the Word of God is abandoned, then you have where men no longer hear the Word of God, the Word of God no longer works in people's lives, and when all they hear is a counterfeit version of Christianity, are they not going to depart from it? Well, yeah, more than likely. And it happens. So there's an apostasy that is to take place before the coming of Christ. Protestants generally viewed this as the apostasy that came to be known as Roman Catholicism. I'm just going to tell you up front what Protestants generally viewed this as. Historically, they would say that the great apostasy was the perversion of Roman Catholicism and to some degree was recovered during the Reformation. Of course, we understand as Baptists that there were people who predated the Reformation, our ancestors, who were always a part of what is known as the Free Church movement. And we trust our lineage comes through them. You find men all through history that have stood out apart from what was taught out of Rome. They were beaten, they were martyred, they were burned at the stake, they were exiled as heretics, and yet, more times than not, you find them believing and practicing what we believe and what we practice. I tend to believe that what takes place in the final apostasy is much greater than what we saw in the departure of the Roman Church. And I say this because this is one of the signs that will be an undeniable sign to a Bible reader that the end is upon us. So beware and be careful. The Roman variation of Christianity has existed for over a millennia.
That wouldn't seem to be a sign that his second coming is imminent, would it? If it's something that's been here for over 1,000 years. 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks along these lines. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Does he say that they will depart from sound doctrine? Now the Corinthian church had departed from sound doctrine. The Galatian church had departed from sound doctrine. The Corinthians no longer believed in the resurrection. The Galatians believed you had to keep the law to justify yourselves. They departed from sound doctrine. But in this day, there are men in the latter times who depart from the faith itself. In other words, they're saying, we no longer proclaim Christianity. Now, let me talk to you young people in the room, okay? If this is to occur in your lifetime, you are going to be some of the people who are going to be tempted to leave the faith when your brothers and sisters in this world, in your college classes, in your high school classes, in your recreational fields, in your workplace, when they all come around saying, I no longer believe in Christ. You have to fortify, you have to guard, you have to keep your heart to keep the encroaches of the enemy from laying or from permeating in your mind. He will sow seeds in your mind, and he will do everything he can to take you away from your steadfastness in the faith. Now, how do you keep yourself from being taken away from your steadfastness in the faith? By rooting yourself in Christ. Rooting yourself. Colossians, you must be rooted in Christ. Plants with a small root system are easily uprooted, blown over. They, when the sun hits, they wilt because they have no deepness of root to reach down into the earth for moisture. I want to encourage you, every one of you, but especially if you're college or high school or middle school, I want you to do this. Listen to me, okay? Work on nurturing a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray to Him. Talk to Him. Read His Word. If you say, you know, I think I'm going to do that later in life. I'm just going to wait and do that later in life. Ecclesiastes said to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Psalm 119 says a young man knows how to cleanse his way by hiding the Word of God in his heart. Don't make the mistakes that a lot of us have made. Nurture a relationship with Christ at such a young age that you can follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life. I want you to pray about every decision you have to make. If you got a test coming up, pray about it. If you're thinking about going into debt to buy a wedding ring, pray about it. If you want to get a new car, pray about it. If you're looking at a mortgage, pray about it. If you want to know what classes to take in the coming semester, pray about it. Pray without ceasing. In everything, go to the Lord in prayer. Nurture a close relationship with your Savior. What do we refer to God as? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, it's hard to have close fellowship with a father you don't talk to. I call my parents, y'all listen, literally every single day. Every day. I know it gets on their nerves, but I don't care. Sometimes they don't answer the phone. Mom's taking a nap, goes to voicemail. Okay, they got caller ID, they'll call me back when they wake up. If I go a couple of days without calling, well, they'll call me. We talk every day. Why? Because I want that relationship to remain a close one. I hope you're talking to God several times a day. What was the difference in Daniel's life? He prayed 3 times a day towards Jerusalem. What was the difference in David's life? He sang hymns to the Lord. He wrote psalms of praise. He prayed. David knew how to beseech the Lord. We need to raise up a generation of young people who are equipped to stand. And the way that they're going to be equipped to stand is through fostering a closeness to the Lord through knowing this book. They need to be a praying people. There's a falling away, but there's also a man who is known as the man of sin.
the man of sin. There's a lot that I want to say about him that time will probably not allow. Now, men in today's time commonly refer to the man of sin as the Antichrist. You will notice that I do not refer to the man of sin as the Antichrist. I refer to the man of sin as the man of sin. Why do I not refer to him as the Antichrist? Notice 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Now, wait a minute. John thought it was the last time in his day. It was the last dispensation of time. It is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist should come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. There were Antichrists in John's day. In specific, who were these Antichrists? Well, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Antichrists are people who deny Christ. People who deny Christ. In John's day, who he has reference to in 1st and also in 2nd John, notice 2nd John, there's only one chapter, verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. What most folks don't realize when they read through 1st and 2nd John is that in John's day, one of the earliest heresies that greatly afflicted the church was the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnostics taught that Jesus had no physical body, that everything physical was evil, everything spiritual was good, and that men had to purge themselves of this physical and enlighten themselves to depart this existence through spiritual. And among these errors that they taught was that Jesus was a lesser deity than the Father. He was merely a representative of the true deity, and it was a gross and utter heresy. And so John writes 1 John and 2 John to combat this idea. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus has come in the flesh. They deny Jesus had a body. John says this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Who were antichrists then? Anyone who denies the fundamental teaching of what you might call Christology. Gnostics were antichrist because they were against Christ. Gnostics were against Christ. Okay? So, back to the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't refer to this man as, quote, everybody look at the quotes, big major quotes here, the Antichrist. Why do I not say that? Because the Bible doesn't say it. The Bible says there are many Antichrists. Is this man an Antichrist? Yes, but he's not the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. There have been many Antichrists in the history of the world. Now, first of all, this man is going to be, look at verse 3, revealed. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, a mass exodus from Christianity, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This man will be revealed. As a thinking person, this tells me if we all don't have a good grasp on who he is, then he hasn't come yet, right? Because he's going to be revealed. It's going to be revealed. Now, as we read through this, the historic Baptist and Protestant view was that the man of sin was the Pope of Rome. That's the historic view. You look in any commentary, that's what it's going to say. In my opinion, if this is the case, it would have to be confined to the last pope. The reason I say this is because this individual man is going to be destroyed with the brightness of Jesus coming. That means that this man is going to be destroyed when Jesus comes again. Now,
Does it call them the men of sin? The office of sin? No. It calls him a man. Personally, it's my view that this is going to be a man at the end of time. A man at the end of time. Now, this man of sin is referred to with three different titles. First of all, man of sin is his official title, the man of sin be revealed, which means that he is the physical embodiment of evil, the physical embodiment of wickedness in the world. I want you to think about the importance of names in the Bible. What's in a name? The man of sin. It's what God calls this man. He's a physical embodiment of everything that is wicked. Number two, he's referred to as that wicked, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The phrase or the title, that wicked, listen, was a title that was given by the Jews to a king who had already afflicted them in their nation's history, a king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Who was Antiochus Epiphanes? If you were here for the study through the book of Daniel, you'll remember we talked about Antiochus. He was a man that existed between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testament, who afflicted the Jews, ransacked the temple, took over Jerusalem, sacrificed a pig on God's altar in the temple of God, set up an image of Jupiter in the house of God. This phrase, Epiphanes, was an expression he gave himself, one of deity. The Jews referred to him as Antiochus, I believe, Epimenides, which meant crazy man. Antiochus the crazy man. And worse than that, he banned circumcision, and he attempted to commit genocide against the Jews. God afflicted him with an infection of worms that was so grotesque that even his caretakers couldn't stand to enter the room with him because of the stench before he died. That happened to Herod also in the book of Acts. We were talking about it this morning, Brother Rick and I, that when times seem scary in the world and when we're concerned with the political climate of the world, understand that God is sovereign over the kings of this world. And if he wants to strike a ruler down with an infection of worms, and 5 days later they're dead, God can do that at any time because he's God. That's why we ought to continue in fear and trembling before the Almighty. So he is referred to as that wicked. Paul uses the same title that he would use to refer to Antiochus, meaning that perhaps this man has some sort of political power, because that was the title of a man that they already knew about who had political power. Title number three, you'll notice that he's referred to in verse 3 as the son of perdition. Well, there's another individual in the Bible who's known as the son of perdition. Who is it? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. What is Paul perhaps alluding to with this title? Well, he's referred to as the man of sin, an embodiment of sin. He's called that wicked, meaning he could perhaps be a political leader. He's also referred to as the son of perdition, which is the title of one of Jesus' followers who betrayed Jesus for financial gain after Satan entered into him. So this would be perhaps alluding to the concept that this man is a supposed believer who, for the benefit personally, betrays Christ and through the power of Satan does what he does. How did Judas Iscariot do what he did? Satan entered into Judas. Satan entered into Judas. Now notice what we read about this man of sin in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved from him and from his influence. There is coming a man, the man of sin, that wicked, the son of perdition. Listen, he is going to have the power and ability to work signs and lying wonders. You'll notice a word that I didn't use to describe it, and that's the word miracles. It's going to look like he works miracles, but he's not working miracles. He's working signs and lying wonders.
There's coming a man in the world who's going to work signs and lying wonders. It's going to look like magic. It's going to look like divine power. It's going to look like a superhero. It's going to look like stuff you see in Hollywood. But it's going to actually be happening before men. Legitimately happening. Why? Because Satan has been loosed, and he's doing this through the power of Satan. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, worse than that, look at verse 4. So he's working miracles. He apparently has political power. He's a fake disciple that betrays Christ. He's the literal embodiment of sin. He does what he does through Satan. Look at verse 4. This man of sin opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This man of sin will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to believe that he is God. He's going to look at himself and say, I'm God. I mean. And you think, that's lunacy. Who in their right mind would think that they're God? You study some of the things that political leaders have believed about themselves in human history, and you will see where men believe themselves to be deities and their followers believe them to be deities. What happened to Herod in the book of Acts right before he received an infection of worms and died? The people said, this is the voice of a god and not a man. And because Herod gave not God the glory, God struck him down. Even Paul and Silas, as they were out preaching, it was either Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas, those who heard Paul preaching thought that they were Jupiter and Mercurius, and they thought Paul was Mercurius because he was the one that was actively speaking. These Romans actually believed that two men of God preaching were fake, pagan, false gods who had left Olympus and were here in front of them. Men are prone to superstition. This is September 11th, 2016. What happened 15 years ago today? Men who were superstitious believed that it made their false deity happy to fly planes into buildings and kill people who were just going to work trying to feed their families. Men will do cruel and depraved things through false religion and superstition. This man of sin is going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, what temple of God? Well, this is another part of the mystery, because when Paul wrote this, guess what still stood in Jerusalem? The temple of God. Now, God had removed the blessing from them. The nation of Israel had rejected God. Their covenant had ended. Temple worship was no longer approved of God. And before that generation was over, they would have been judicially blinded, which they already were, and their entire nation would be wiped from the face of the earth as a judgment. It was a twofold judgment, spiritual and finally physical, when God put an exclamation point on it that he was done with them. But when Paul wrote this, guess what was still there? The temple. We have two options. Number one, a physical temple would have to be rebuilt for this man to inhabit. Or number two, this man rises up within Christianity, which so many times in the New Testament is referred to as, guess what? The temple of God. Paul refers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as the temple of God. So either he is literally in a physical temple, or he has arisen within Christianity claiming to be Jesus. Either way, there's a man who's going to sit in the temple of God claiming to be God. Now, you can see why those who opposed the Roman church throughout history believe that that referred to the office of the Pope, can't you? I can see full well why they believe that. But 2,000 years after the time of Christ, I believe this is something that is yet to come. Let me leave you with a thought. We've studied the second coming of Christ from these two epistles. What happens when Jesus comes back? He descends. He sends angels. Angels gather people. People meet him in the clouds. Every eye shall behold. We that are alive and remain shall not go first. The dead in Christ go first. The wicked shall be judged in vengeance. The righteous shall receive rest. And we go to a new place. What is commonly taught in the world today concerning Christ? That Jesus is going to come back. He's going to reveal himself to men. He's going to sit in a temple receiving animal sacrifices, performing miracles, here to rule the world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if Satan causes to take place in the world what a large majority of believers are already expecting to happen, only it won't be the real Jesus, it's going to be the fake Jesus, the man of sin, and the world would flock to Jerusalem. What does Jesus say in the Olivet Discourse? Many false Christs shall arise. Believe it not. But he says that in Jesus' day, Jesus shall send his angels to gather the elect and will be with him forevermore. If there was one thought to leave with you in today's message, it would be this. Be not deceived at false Christs. When Jesus comes back, every dead person leaves the ground. Before we which are alive and remain join them in the air. Until bodies come out of the ground, if someone claims to be Jesus, if they're in a temple, if they're doing signs and wonders, believe it not. Jesus' second coming is going to be undeniable and unmistakable. Anything other than that is a counterfeit, the lying signs and wonders of the wicked one himself.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.